Would you join with me and hopefully drown me out in the singing of it? Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. Oh, holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, faithful and true, great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. I appreciate the songs that Brother Combs sang this morning, and I hope each of them have reminded us of what we're doing and what this morning is all about. It is about coming in the presence of a great and gracious and holy and awesome and wonderful God. This morning I want us to think about praising God. I want us to think about a revival of worship. We're going to focus on Nehemiah as we have the last week. And we're going to look at Nehemiah chapters 8 through 12. Oh, we won't read through all of that. But I want us to look at some about in that particular passage or in those particular chapters. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about a revival of the Word. We looked at Josiah and his emphasis on the Scriptures and how the people had lost part of the Word of God, but Josiah revived it. We talked about how Ezra and Nehemiah led a revival of the people. We focused on passages like Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, where it says that Ezra got up and read the law in front of the people. And you can look at the passage that's here on your screen. As Ezra and Nehemiah were leading a revival of the people, they understood that they didn't just need to revive the city. They understood that they didn't need to just rebuild the walls. They needed to rebuild the faith. Ezra and Nehemiah come along approximately 150 years after the fall of Jerusalem. For approximately 70 years, the people had been in captivity. And when they came back home, though they had some obstacles along the way, they finally rebuilt the temple. But even though the temple was there, the relationship with God that needed to be there was not present. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are trying to do something about it. And so that's why we focused on their emphasis on the reading of and exposure to the Word of God. And if you read chapters 8 through 12 of Nehemiah, you're going to see an emphasis over and over in these chapters on the reading of the Word of God. But here's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about what happened next. What happened after they read the Word of God? Ezra and Nehemiah understood if they were going to change people's hearts and bring them back to God, that the people needed to listen to God. And so that's why they read the Word. But then I want you to see what the people did in response to the Word. As we think about some points to ponder, I want us to use the letter W, if you will, as our memory glue. And I want us to think of the idea of looking. Because I would say that people who read the Word of God should look up and worship, should look down and weep, and should look ahead and walk. Look up and worship, look down and weep, and look ahead and walk. And that's what I want us to think about for the next few moments this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to look at some things found in Nehemiah starting in chapter 8. The first thing that I noticed is that Nehemiah and Ezra, when they read the law to the people responded by looking up. If you look in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered and said, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." If you look over in chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed done so from the day, and not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day until the last day. and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day they had a solemn assembly according to the ordinances. Then over in chapter 12 you're going to find what they did at the rededication of the wall. It says, "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness and with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." What you find in these passages is you find a people who responded to the Word with worship. That when they heard God's message for their lives, when they heard what God wanted them to be, when they heard God's law read before them, it caused them to look up, to lift eyes and hands to God, and then to fall to their knees in worship before Him. Now, as you read through this section, chapters 8 through 12, you're going to find some things that the church in the New Testament didn't practice. And for example, it's going to talk about them singing with choirs and instruments, and you're not going to see that over in the New Testament. You're going to find that they offered sacrifices, they gathered at the temple, etc. And while those things are not found in the New Testament, the concept of worshiping, looking up to, and honoring God is most definitely found in the New Testament. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus said true worshipers are going to come to God because He seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. God is still seeking worshipers. Now, as I look at these passages, there are some things that jump out to me. I want us to notice three brief things about their worship. First of all, I find spontaneous worship. Then I see public worship. And then I see private or family worship. First of all, I want you to notice what happens there in chapter 8. After the reading of the law on that occasion, it says the people said, "Amen, amen." They agreed with what was being read. And it says then they worshiped God. When they saw God and His greatness and His glory and His holiness, it spontaneously moved them to worship. I'm reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. After he heard the message of Isaiah, remember he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and he didn't understand it, and Philip explained it to him, and he came as he explained it to him and applied it to Jesus. In that sermon, he heard that he needed to be baptized, and so he said, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And so they stopped and they baptized him into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And what does the text say he did? Does the text say, "And he waited for the next opportune time to convene with the Christians, and at that time he praised and honored and worshiped God"? No. The text says he went on his way rejoicing. He praised God as he journeyed down the road home. Spontaneous worship, not planned, not commanded, just flows out of a heart full of gratitude for what God has done. I notice not only that they have spontaneous worship that responds to God's grace, but I notice that they had planned public worship as well. The events, much of the events that are described here take place during the seventh month of their year. And you remember the number seven was very important in the Hebrew calendar and in the Hebrew culture. And the seventh month was important because you have a number of religious festivals and holidays. For example, you've got the Festival of Trumpets. You've got the Day of Atonement. You've got also the Feast of Booths. All these take place in their seventh month, which would fall in September or October, just down the road for us in our calendar. In the Festival of Booths, you have an interesting thing taking place. The people during the Festival of Booths are celebrating the harvest and what God has provided for them. But they would also set up little makeshift huts out in the backyard, if you will, and families would spend much of the week in those huts, feasting and celebrating and praising God. And you have an interesting combination of what that takes place during that festival. You have times of public worship when they came together to offer sacrifices and to praise collectively as a group. But then you had private family time,
where they each day would gather in their booths and they would feast together and they would honor and praise God. I'm reminded as we look in the New Testament that it teaches us there are times when God's people gather as a group and come together and worship together and study together. And you can look at places like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16, etc. But I also see in places like Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 an emphasis on God being in the home and God being in the family and the responsibility of parents to bring up their children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. And so I think there's something that can be awakened in us, a need, by looking at what they did. They had spontaneous worship that was unplanned. It just happened in response to God. But then they also had times when they came together as God's family and worshiped God. But then there were also times when they came together as an individual family. I think about one of the things our family does is often, sometime during the holidays, we will usually have, during the Christmas holidays, a family worship together. And I'm talking about my mom and my dad and brothers and sisters. We usually go away together for a few days. And during that time, we like to have a time where we just worship together as a family. And for us, it's one of the highlights of the year. I just want us to see that worship is a natural response to the Word of God. And that it's not just confined to what happens on a Sunday morning. It ought to be a part of who we are, everywhere we are. The next thing I noticed that they did in response to the Word of God is having looked up and worshiped God, is they looked down and wept. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." If you look over in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of a day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God." I find it interesting that in response to having the Word read, it says that they wept and mourned and confessed their sins. And you have in this festival and in their worship, you have this odd mixture, if you will, of rejoicing and sorrow. And I think that's what worship should include over the passage of time. That there is a celebration aspect of what we do in worship, but there is also a mourning, for example, over the death of Christ and over the impact of our sin and what our sin does to God and how it violates God's will. And you see here in their worship a mixture of those things. There was a time to celebrate. In fact, initially when the law was read and they realized that they weren't keeping the law and their forefathers didn't keep the law, they started crying. And he said, basically, there's a time to cry, but this isn't it. We are celebrating what God is doing for us. And so for the time being, don't cry. But then there came a time in the festival when they did weep. And they put on sackcloth and ashes and they scattered dust in the air and on their heads. And those were things they did to mourn. Mourn the death of a loved one, to mourn their sin. And so there was a time to celebrate and there was a time to mourn. And I think it reminds us that when we look at God, and we look at His greatness and His holiness and what He has in mind for us in His Word, then we get a really good look at ourselves. We realize that we don't do that. We realize how inadequate we are and how we do not deserve or have the right or shouldn't have the right to even come into the presence of God, much less to be able to be one of His children. I'm reminded of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who when he saw the Lord wholly exalted, high up on His throne, it says he suddenly was struck with his own unworthiness. And he said, "I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." That's exactly what happened to these people when they expose themselves to God's Word. And I think if we look at what's happening here, we notice some things. We notice that the Word exposes sin. I'm reminded of James chapter 1, which describes looking at the Word and then walking away and not doing the Word as like looking in the mirror and seeing a reflection of oneself and then forgetting what we saw reflected, forgetting what we needed to fix or change, and then walking away. In a very real way, the Word of God can reflect our true selves. As we look at God's Word, especially as we look at the life of Jesus, we see what we ought to be. But as we see what we ought to be, we are then reminded of what we are and what we are not. That we're not what we ought to be. Just like these people realize, hey, I'm not living the way the law says I ought to be living. And so they wept about it. And so when we realize that we're sinners, sinners ought to be brought to mourning over what we've done. It ought to drive us to confession. In fact, it's interesting that in chapter 1 of James, it talks about the fact that the Word can become a mirror for our souls and what we ought to be. And then in chapter 5, it challenges us to confess our faults to each other because the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Nehemiah. They recognize their sin. They mourned over their sin. They confessed their sin. It's interesting as it describes some of the days. It said they would spend basically 3 hours reading the Word of God. Then they would spend 3 hours confessing what they had done wrong, what their forefathers had done wrong, and worshiping and praising God. Those who recognize that they are sinners. And the reality is, based on Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23, the reality is that we are all sinners in the hands of an angry God. And when we realize that, it should not drive us to arrogance and pride, but to humility and confession and worship of the God of grace. The third thing I notice here is not only they looked down and wept, but then they looked ahead. Something interesting happens in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38. It says, "Now because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." If you go to chapter 10 and verse 28, I just read from chapter 9, verse 38. If you go to chapter 10, verse 28, listen to what it says. "Now the rest of the people, then in verse 29, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes." When they heard the Word of God, it drove them to worship God and look at His greatness. When they looked at His greatness and what He wanted them to be in the Word of God, it drove them to look back down at themselves to see how unworthy they were and to weep. But then they were challenged to look ahead, to realize that God forgives, that God is willing to give them a new start. And so they made a new start and they committed to being different people. As I look at what's happening here, three things jump out at me. First of all, having focused on their sin, then it says the leaders reminded them of God's grace. And you've got there in chapter 9 one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Bible. And it's basically a prayer addressed to God in the presence of the people in which the people are reminded of how God's grace has been shown to them all through their history. And as they're speaking to God, they're saying, "You did this for us, You did this for us, You did this for us. We sinned, yet You forgave us. We sinned, yet You forgave us. We sinned, yet You were with us." And so they remembered God's grace. And then when you get to the end of that prayer, they basically say, "We're slaves, we're in bondage, we're controlled by a foreign people." And they not only remembered that God was gracious and had always been there for them down through their history, but they recognized their need for God now. And in the midst of their slavery and in the midst of their struggles, they said, "God, we need You. We rely on You. We repent and we recommit ourselves to You." And so what happens at the end of that prayer is they basically say, God, we are committing to You and we're putting it in writing. And they apparently had a document that was signed by the leaders. And then you have a listing there of the leaders, I think, at the beginning of chapter 10, who signed the document, who said, we are recommitting ourselves to God. We recognize our need for Him. We remember His graciousness. And so we're going to commit ourselves to Him to do His will and walk in His ways. And then it says, then the rest of the people joined their leaders. When leaders, whether it's in a family or in a congregation or in a community or a country, lead in honoring God, the followers will honor God. But when the leaders serve themselves instead of the Savior, then there's a good chance those of us who are followers are going to serve selves instead of the Savior. And so because the leaders led the way, not by just word, but by example in honoring God, the people followed along behind them. And they recommitted themselves to God. In other words, they understood that worship should lead to a walk with God. That I should be a changed person. And as I look at what's happening here, it helps me to see that when I look in God's Word, I ought to see God and what I'm supposed to be. It should cause me to worship God and weep over my own sin. And it also ought to cause me, because I know I can be forgiven by God, that He loves me and wants me as a part of His family, it ought to move me to walk in His ways when I rise up off my knees from worship. Would you take out your psalm book and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you're turning there, there are several folks in this congregation who have traveled many different places around the world, and you've worshiped with Christians in other countries. One of the things I've often been struck with is the energy of worship services in foreign countries. Now, not every place I've been to is this the case, but two places jump out to me, and those two places are India and Panama. When you go to a worship just about anywhere in those countries, they literally almost lift the roof off the room in which they're worshiping. And often they may be worshiping in places, and the common thing is, I think of places we worship where we're all sitting on a concrete floor. There's no air conditioning. Okay? There may not even be a fan in the place. And we're all sitting there, and many of those in the audience, they have nothing. Okay? They are literally dirt poor. And they come in and they sit down in a hot, uncomfortable room with the smells of the outside world coming through the cracks. You can hear the hens clucking and pecking out in the yard, a rooster every now and again, or a horse snorting as it goes by. They have nothing. They don't have any comforts. They don't have any cushions. They don't have any money. But they have God. And they're excited about their God. And so they lift their voices up in praise and they drown out the sounds of the outside world. And it seems to me that the more affluent places I go on mission trips, the less zeal and excitement I experience when I worship with local people. I recognize that I'm just going on a campaign. And you could say, hey, you know, they're singing loud because it's a campaign. Hey, I'm excited when people sing loud and get excited anytime, anywhere. Even if it's just for a week. But from what I have found from others is, in many of these places, it's not a unique thing just in a week when some Americans show up or North Americans show up. Do we need a revival of worship? Do there need to be some changes in our hearts and our attitude? Do we need to renovate how we look up? Has worship become routine to us? Something we just endure and go through and we check our watches and, oh, wait a minute, we're over. Can't worship God anymore. Can't study His Word anymore. That's too much. I've got really important things I need to get to, like lunch. Has worship become meaningless, pointless, and routine? It's just something we do like clocking in and clocking out so we've done our time and can get our heavenly paycheck? Or is it the response of a heart on fire for God because of God's gracious forgiveness and love? Do we worship anywhere outside of public worship? Have we ever had a spontaneous worship walking down the road or walking out in a field out behind the house? Have we ever gathered together as a family for no other reason but that we want to honor God on a Tuesday evening and said, let's just worship God? What about when we look down? When is the last time we really felt bad about our sins? Have we become so reserved? Have we become so individual? Have we worked so hard all our lives at keeping our spiritual faces on that we don't want to admit and acknowledge that we are a bunch of sinners who are unworthy of anything God gives? When is the last time we cried one single tear or even had a moment of feeling bad because we are sinful people? When was the last time we were willing to admit and confess that we are sinners and we need God's help and our brothers and sisters' encouragement? And what about looking ahead? Are we walking what we say we believe? When we walk out of this room, could people watch how we live this week? And could they determine from how we walk that we worship the only living God? Or would they assume by the way we act, the way we live, and the way we treat people that we're just like everybody else? As we sing this invitation song, I want to challenge each of us to look at our hearts. I want to challenge each of us to think about whether we need a revival in our worship, our weeping, or our walk. If we can help you with that, then I assure you this morning, if you come down this aisle and ask for help, you will not sit on this front row by yourself. You're among friends, and we're going to help each other be what God wants us to be. Won't you come as we stand and sing?